Human beings are very good at imagining what they would like God to be like and then worshipping that, some kind of image or projection, something that they would like God to be like, something they kind of commonly fancy God might be like, perhaps. And when we do that, what we do is we end up with a God that doesn't challenge us, can't relate to us, and certainly won't save us. I found this a hard passage this week as I was preparing it, but in that it should make perfect sense that I found it hard this week. In Leviticus, these last few months, we have been encountering a God who is simply not like us. A God who speaks with real weight into our lives that are so weightless, and with real holiness into our lives that are so starved and hungry for holiness. And so as we read now, 3,500 years later, in a very different time, in a very different place, with even a very different understanding of who God is, aren't we lucky? We're reading these words, the other side of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. But it's a voice that still challenges, still captivates, and invites us into the deeper mystery of who God is. Leviticus ends with a challenge and with a promise. And we're left with the same question that comes through the whole Bible. Are you going to let God be God? Are you going to worship the living God, or are you going to turn away from him? This is a question that has very real consequences for each one of us. And so as we look at this passage now, if you'd like to turn with me to page 130, if you have your Bibles with you, you might find it really profitable to have your Bibles open on page 130 as we look at this reading. God is speaking to his people. He's rescued them out of slavery and out of misery. His people are in the desert, and he's shortly about to bring them into the promised land, the place that embodies all of the blessings that God wants to give to his people, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And the first part of the reading we just seen, God says to his people, if you follow my decrees and you're careful to obey my commands, that is to say all of the law that he's given so far in Exodus and Leviticus, then I will bring you good things. So verse 4, reading downwards, I will send you rain. And you see all the blessings just sort of shower down as you read this. Verse 4, I'll send you rain. This will grow your crops. Verse 6, I will grant you peace. You will defeat your enemies. 5 of you will chase away 100. Verse 9, you will increase in number. You'll be a prosperous nation. You'll have more than enough food, security, peace, and abundance. You'll have good times in a goodly land. So this was a very literal way that God would show his favor to his people. He'd say, if you stay with me, if you obey my commands, I will put you in my place, under my blessing, as my people. But all of these good things, all of the food, all of the security, all of the wealth that God promises his people is nothing compared to something far more precious than that. And we read down in verse 11 onwards, he says, I will be with you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a God who isn't under house arrest anymore. This isn't even a God who only has to stay in the sanctuary. This is a God who stays around and is with his people in a very, very real way. The peace and the wealth that we saw are just symbols of how precious it is to know God's presence. They're trifles by comparison. This is nothing less than a glimpse of heaven. And I think we talk about heaven as much as we might. When we think about heaven, we think about being with God or being in somewhere for eternity. We have a way of just sort of extrapolating, well, what are the things we love best about this world? Let's think of all the things we love best about this world. Let's amplify them a bit. Let's take suffering out of the picture. And you're left with something like a beach holiday with your favourite people, which is wonderful. And I love that. I'd love a beach holiday with my favourite people right about now. But my experience is when I go away somewhere like that, after about a week and a half, I'm ready to come home. And so perhaps we think about that when we think about heaven. What's it going to be like? What could possibly be enough that after 10,000 years, we're only just beginning? What on earth could make us look forward to that? It sounds a bit like the holiday that will never end, doesn't it? We will spend eternity enjoying increasingly more and more of God, who will finally be with us and will finally be with him. God will never run out of new and wonderful things to share with us. We'll be happier every day than we were the day before, because there are parts of God that we'll still have to get to know. There are so many bits of God that we don't have a clue about, and these bits are all good, but we don't know them yet. There are things about God that if we knew them today, they would only bring us pleasure and assurance and joy and satisfaction. And the thrill of heaven, the thrill of being with God forever, is that we will continue to enjoy him more and more and more. Every day will be happier than the one before. It's what C.S. Lewis says. It's like, you know, the summer holidays have just begun, and yet each day is better than the one before. St. Augustine puts it like this: God will be the source of every satisfaction more than any heart can rightly crave, more than life and health, more than food and wealth, more than glory and honour, peace and every good work. God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending visions, of our unlessening love, and of our unwearying praise. And this is the vision that God gives to his people, just as a glimpse. So this is God's people in God's place, living God's way. And God says to them, stay with me, and this will be yours. But very important, but, isn't it? Because we read from verse 14 downwards. Simon didn't read us all of that section. God says, if you will not listen to me, if you violate my covenant, I will bring upon you sudden terror, diseases. And he goes on these horrific verses. You will plant seeds, but your enemies will eat them. You will be defeated. Verse 18, I will punish you seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride. I will send wild animals, the sword, the plague. You'll be starved. You'll be reduced to cannibalism. Your cities will be laid to waste. You'll be fearful. You'll be stumbling. You'll be wasting away. This is a horrific picture, isn't it? Can you imagine as these people were hearing them? Just that sense of shudder. Verse 30. And so he's talking, if they go to worship different gods, this is what will happen. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile the dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. It's meant to be frightening. This is a denial of all of the hopes that God gave to Abraham. All of the hopes that God gave to his people. He said, you know, this is a denial of all of that. This is no longer God's people in God's place with God's blessing. This is God's people scattered with nowhere, with no blessings to be found. But just like his blessings above, the images that we get in these verses are just expressions of something far deeper and far bigger. The blessings of the passage above, the good things, are trifles compared to the joy of knowing God. So the disasters, tiny compared to the horror of reality of separation from God. This is why the Bible speaks us in these really harsh ways, doesn't it? Because Jesus, he talks about this himself later on. He says there is nothing worse. There's nothing worse that you can imagine than being separated from God. And so if the Bible uses these sorts of languages, it is for our good. These words played out in history. Israel did actually do this. If you know anything of the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that these words that God gave Israel did in fact come true. Moses was a prophet in that way. Israel turned away from God. They turned away. They faced disaster. They faced all sorts of horrible things. They would repent. They would confess. They would come back through cycles of building idols, through cycles of breaking them down. Good kings, bad kings, disasters, carried away, restoration. But I think this is more than just a history of how Israel lived. I think this is something which we as Christians today, reading all these years on, can glean something and know something about who God is. So what does this tell us as Christians? The first thing it does is show us how deadly sin is. It's a theme of Leviticus, and it's a theme that we've been coming back to again and again as we've been reading this book, because it's something where we just our hearts are just set towards trying to minimize or downplay how dangerous and how deadly and how devastating sin is. There's a story I heard, I think it was from New York, although someone this morning thought it might have been from Chelsea. A man went to his doctor and he had these minor cuts and scratches all over him. These little scratches, little nicks, bashes. And his doctor asked, what's caused this? And he said, my cat. So he said to his doctor, she asked, where's these scratches come from? He says, I've got a cat. So he returns month after month with slightly bigger, deeper and more troubling scratches over his body. The doctor says, is that it? Is that all? Yeah, just my cat. Okay. Turns out he had illegally bought a tiger cub. And he was keeping this tiger cub in his flat. And so the thought process was, if I buy this as a tiny cub, I can raise this tiger to know me as my own, as his own, and to look after him, and he'll love me and I'll love him. And so when it gets bigger, I don't know exactly what the plan was for very long term, I don't know, but then I'll be okay. And so as this cub grew, the playful scratches got bigger and bigger. And then one day this man got through his front door and nature kicked in. The tiger pounced and the man was no more. We do this with sin ourselves. We try to keep it in manageable bundles, an acceptable amount, something that we think we'll get away with. But by its nature, it will destroy us. So the warning of this passage is terrible because the consequences of sin are terrible. There's something else we learn as we read this passage as well. God always acts out of faithfulness and love for his people. As we read this passage, it could be quite easy to read it as God being somehow spiteful or vindictive. But if we look through the passage here, we'll see the reason he gives these people these terrible warnings and does these terrible things is discipline and correction. So if we scan down our page here in the Bible as we read it, verse 18, if you still will not listen to me. Verse 21, if you refuse to listen to me. 23, if you do not accept my correction. Verse 27, if in spite of this you still do not listen to me, you get the point. So the whole reason that God is sending these things, according to the logic of Leviticus 26, is not because he's spiteful or vindictive, not because he doesn't care about Israel, but because he does care. God will do whatever it takes to get his people back, even if that means waking us up in a startling way. Sometimes that's leaving us to the consequences of our actions. Sometimes it's just a case of our idols being crushed. You can imagine somebody who had built their life around this idea, I'm going to become a senior part of the company I work with. And if that gets taken away, suppose a promotion that gets missed out and they don't, and it crushes them, they're hurt. But perhaps in his goodness, that was a good thing from God. Was actually because this was going to become an idol and it needed to be destroyed. It doesn't always work like that. It's not always as neat as that. It's not always something we can point to afterwards. But to know God deeply is to say, along with Job, even though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. This is a real gift that God gives us. Might he give us the grace? Might he grant it to us? That we can see that all of the paths of the Lord are merciful, that everything he does is for the glory of the Father and for the salvation of his children. Even if sometimes God seems to us like an enemy, It is only so that we might be his eternal friend. George Herbert, the priest and poet, once wrote that storms are the triumph of his art. As we learned from reading Job last year, not all suffering works in this way all of the time. We can't simplify or reduce suffering. We certainly can't try to second guess God's providence. I think it's blasphemous to do that. It's blasphemous if we take every piece of suffering that comes and say, well, clearly this is God showing me this, that, or the other. It doesn't always work like that. But the question that this passage does raise, and the question that is live for each one of us this morning, is this. When suffering comes, will it make your heart harder, or will it make your heart humbler? Will suffering bring you back to God, or will it turn you further away from him? It's a question that I think this passage gives us. And then the last one, another but, if we look at verse 40, frames the whole thing for us. If they will confess their sins, verse 41, if their hearts are humbled, verse 42, I will remember my covenant, I will not reject them. This is the promise that frames the whole of the chapter that we've just heard. God says to his people, I will not finally destroy you because you are my people. You can always turn back to me, says God. You can always turn back. You can always repent because you are my people. Who can know this invitation? We can always turn back to Christ. The passage, as we have it, says, when their hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin. You know, these are the sin offerings of the first few chapters. If you remember all the way back in January, we looked at those different sacrifices that people of Israel would have to make if they had sinned against God. They need to bring something to him to make it up, to show God that they were humble, to show God that they meant it. Well, the Christian reads that in a different way, don't we? We read it today, when we turn to Christ who paid for our sin, when we turn to the Christ who dealt with once and for all on the cross all of the evil that stands between us and God. And Jesus is the one who makes that true repentance possible. So much more, isn't it, than just regretting our behaviour and trying to be a better person. We do this, we come across this quite a lot, don't we? I do this several times over my lifetime, over the last few months probably, regretting my behaviour, trying to be a better person. Well, that's not a bad thing. But it's not the same thing as a transformation of heart, is it? It's not the same thing that comes from knowing deep down that you are deeply loved, that Christ sees you all the way to the bottom of your hearts, and he loves you all the way to the roof of the heavens. You can always, always turn back to Christ, whatever we've been, whatever we've done, whoever we've become. We can turn back to Christ. When we do that, once we realise this, once this gets into our blood, Christ's love will so transform you that you'll notice his loving hand in even the hardest things that life has to give you. You'll notice that every part of your life is precious to God, that the raw materials for holiness, the raw materials for knowing God, the raw materials for grace are all around you all day long. So just like Israel at the end of Leviticus, we each of us have a decision to make this morning. Are you going to go with Christ? And are you going to let God be God?